loving Heavenly Father and our eternal God, in Christ's name we approach the throne. We bow ourselves humbly in Thy feet. We confess, Lord, that it is Christ's righteousness that gives us the right to be here. We're not asking Thee to hear us because of a degree of holiness to which we've reached. We're not depending, Lord, upon anything that we could ever do to have any kind of boldness with Thee at the throne of God. Our Lord, tonight we are hanging everything upon the obedience of Thy Son. We're hanging everything, Lord, upon the vicarious death of Calvary. We believe, Lord, that we have been given by the Savior all that pertains to life and godliness, that His blood has bought for us everything that we will ever need, not only now, but for eternity. And therefore, our God, we lift up our heads. We look unto Thee tonight, and we believe, Lord, that there is for us a blessing, that there is for this meeting spiritual grace to be obtained by faith. We say at the very outset, Lord, help our unbelief. Deal with us, we pray, according to the mercies of Christ tonight. And give to us all an interest in the Word of the Lord that goes beyond, Lord, some kind of natural interest in Scripture. Give to us tonight a heart desire to hear what God the Lord would say. And Father, we want to be taught of the Lord. Thy covenant says that all Thy children will be taught of the Lord. And we pray that Thou wilt give us that experience tonight to be taught not by a man, but by the Lord Himself. Because the Holy Ghost would be attendant in this meeting and illuminating the pages of Scripture, giving us a sight of Thy truth that will get beyond our intellects and reach down to our wills and reach down into our desires and our affections. Lord, do this, we pray. We want something more than the superficial coating that so many seem to be satisfied with. We want to be delivered from plastic Christianity. We want Heavenly Father, the real thing. We want to experience more of that grace that comes to a people who live close to Christ. We want to know more of what it is to be serious about sin and serious about holiness of life. And our God, we want to know more about what it is to be useful, to be clean instruments in Thy hand, to be soul winners, to be people whose lives testify of the grace of God in us. We want to know more of what it is, Lord, to have power in prayer. Lord, not just bringing our petitions, but seeing our petitions answered one after another. This is what we ask for Thee tonight, and we ask that Thou wilt take the Word of God to that end. Thou, Lord, art the one who dost know the needs of the people gathered together. Thou dost see them right where they live. Thou dost know their thoughts, and Thou dost know their struggles, and Thou dost know their fears and their hopes. And we ask this evening that something that is said in the message, that the Spirit of God will take it up, and He will testify to our souls, this is God's truth, and we will truly be blessed by it. We lift up to Thee tonight our sister churches in the land of North America. We lift up to Thee the missionaries we are supporting upon the foreign fields. We lift up to Thee especially tonight the work in the north of Ireland. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt keep Thy hand upon Thy witness. We ask Thee, Heavenly Father, that there will be for all of us in all of our works and all of our ministers and our missionaries and our congregations a grand and deep move of the Holy Ghost. God, we pray that there will be an arresting of any declension. We pray, Heavenly Father, that there will be a going forward with the cause of Christ. We pray that in our congregations there will be an ingathering of lost sinners brought to the Lamb of God. We pray that, Father in heaven, these days of difficulty and testing in darkness, Lord, that Thou wilt come and stem the tide, for the enemy has come in like a flood. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt lift up the standard against the enemy, and Thou wilt grant victory to Thy people, victory in their personal lives over sin,
Victory, Lord, over the devil who would seek to turn them away from Thee. Victory, Lord, over every obstacle that would seem to be being a barrier to them and going on with God. Do this, we pray, Lord, in all of our churches. And for all the works of God where Christ is preached and the people are standing for the Lord. Father, bless them, whatever their denominational tag may be. We pray, our God, for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world. We pray for that great cause of the Savior. Save us, Lord, from being small-minded Christians who can't see beyond our own little world and our own little horizons. We pray, our God, that we would see afresh the world view of the work of God. And we ask Thee, Lord, that there will be, in the days of apostasy, Thou wilt keep that remnant faithful to Thee. Keep them from turning aside, we pray. But encourage them, Lord. Keep them believing. Keep them praying. Keep them trusting upon Christ. Knowing, Lord, that Thy word will come to pass as Thou hast said. So, Father, tonight, bless this congregation. Bless those who are away from us, we pray. Who are out of town and traveling. Meet with them wherever they may be. And let this be a holy Sabbath day to them as well. And encourage them in the work of God and bring them back to us in safety. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Numbers. Numbers, please, chapter 23. The book of Numbers, chapter 23 in God's Word tonight. I want to begin reading in verse 1, Numbers chapter 23, and verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen, and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. He returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. The Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he had come to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable, and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that must I do? We'll end our reading there and trust God to add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer around the throne of God. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come asking for thee to fill our cups. We need a word tonight. We need help in preaching that word. We pray for the sense of thy presence in thy house. Make us conscious, Lord, that thou art here, and that to bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As we come to chapter 23 of Numbers, we find the children of Israel have finally come to the end of that 40-year appointment they had with the waste howling wilderness. They have left those hot desert sands behind them now, and these people, numbering somewhere between 2 and 2.5 million, lie encamped in the plains of Moab on the east side of Jordan, just about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. It won't be long now before they will, under the leadership of Joshua, cross over the Jordan River, which God will divide for them, that they might enter into that promised land of Canaan. From chapter 21, we learn that these Israelites have just defeated the armies of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Rest assured that from the onlooker's perspective, it seems that nothing is going to stop this mighty nation. It's no wonder then that Israel's presence in the land of Moab is causing the natives to be more than a little restless. And the king of Moab, Balak by name, is one of those who is restless. Balak, you might say, to put it mildly, is a bit worried by these Israelites in his land. In fact, we read in verse 3 of chapter 22 that Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Afraid and distressed at this vast multitude of people who have entered their land. Having discovered that Israel had soundly defeated the armies of Sihon and Og, who were, by the way, their military superiors, Balak decides he had better come up with a different tactic if he hopes to defeat and destroy these Israelites, or at least drive them back into the desert. Being the religious man that he was, he concluded that the best way to accomplish his purpose was to get Israel's God to turn against them. But how that was to be done was Balak's dilemma. Among his deliberations with the elders of Midian and Moab over their troubles, there's a name that arises. It is the name of Balaam. Although there were divines and sorcerers in the land of Moab, it is obvious that none had the reputation for success like this man called Balaam. Who was he? It would appear that Balaam came from a long, long line of those we would say today who dabble or who play with black magic. His name comes from a word that means destroyer or devourer. It has in its original a close relation to the meaning of his father's name, Beor, which means to burn, to eat off, or to destroy. Bible scholars believe that they had these names because of the destructive power of the curses that they cast upon the people. So one thing is certain, Balaam was very famous for his power to curse. And therefore he becomes what we could call a hired hand, a mercenary for Balak. If anyone could turn the blessing of Israel into a curse, it would seem to be Balaam. It must have been a strange sight. If you try to use a bit of an imagination, picture Balak, his lords, and Balaam climbing up the mountainside that day to spy out on Israel. They stand like vultures upon the mountaintop, just waiting to devour their prey in the valley below. The Israelites are totally unaware of the conspiracy that is brewing above their heads. And indeed, had they known, they were quite unable to do anything about it. We all know the outcome, and all of Balak's schemes and plans were brought to naught. He was defeated. Now, that's the historical setting. My question now is for you, what application can we draw from that historical setting for us today? Well, is it not true that God Almighty has set what we could call a land of blessing before us, His people? In every age, there's a land of blessing. In every age, there's a land, a spiritual land, to which we could... These were all types, these are all prefigurements of the reality of the spiritual things of God. There is a land that flows with milk and honey for us spiritually. There is a place of victory for us over the enemy. There's a place where we can dwell with the Lord and enjoy the benefits of the atoning death of Christ. And are we not called upon the Lord to go into that land and to gain that spiritual ground to fight the enemies? And to have our borders, our spiritual borders, extended? Certainly we are. And are we not to drive out the enemies that would keep us back from serving the Lord? Are we not to deal with those enemies? All of that's true, but it's also true that, like Balak, Satan is not going to sit idly by and just let God's people go forward into blessing without some kind of opposition, without some kind of fight. It is just not going to happen. Like Balak, he is always scheming to blight the work of God upon you and upon your home. And one of the chief methods he employs is to bring accusations, to bring slanders against the Lord's people in hopes that God will curse them and that God will fight against them. Isn't that what he did with Job? The Lord said, look at Job. Well, Job's that way, God, because you've blessed him so much. You just put your hand upon his family and upon his wealth and he'll turn against you. Sometimes the Lord's people feel like they deserve to be cursed by the Lord for their sin and their folly. But the words put into the mouth of Balaam by God are words that God's people would do well to take to heart. Sometimes it is the sins of their past life that come to haunt them. Sometimes it is the sins of the present that leave them feeling that God has set them Himself against them. But this portion we read this evening tells us that that can never be. And from this scene, from this passage, particularly verses 19, 20, and 21, I want to deal tonight with irreversible blessings for God's people. irreversible blessings for God's people. In the first place, I want you to notice that God's purpose is unchangeable. Let's look at verse 19 again. Balaam says to Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And when we speak of the purpose of God, we are referring to that eternal sovereign decree whereby God, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatever comes to pass in your life and in mine. There is no event in heaven, earth, or hell that has ever happened, is happening, or will ever happen that is not encompassed by God's eternal purpose. If I may briefly recap what I said last Lord's Day evening, this Bible describes God as one who is the absolute sovereign and potentate over His own universe, which He brought into existence out of nothing by the word of His mouth. That's it. It's His universe. He is King. And this same book informs us that whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in your life and mine, is never a coincidence. It is never indeed happens by chance. Rather, the Word of God tells us that He is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. And this Word of God tells us that He wills in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, that God does what He wants to do. And whatever He wants to do is good, and it's right, and it's just, and it's fair. This is what God Himself declared in Isaiah 46, as I read last Lord's Day evening, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," He says. I will do what pleases me. I will do what I want to do. Then we are drawn to the conclusion irresistibly that this purpose of God, His decree, His counsel, His plan is unchangeable. It is this very truth that God puts into the mouth of Balaam as he returns back to Balak in verses 19 and 20. Balaam is saying in essence, "Hey, Balak, look, God will do what He said He would do. He does not change His mind like men. He told me to tell you He will bless, and if He's blessing Israel, He must bless them. And if I've been commanded to bless, guess what, Balak? I can't curse." Now understand that Balaam is a reprobate. God is telling this reprobate what to say to Balaam, to Balak. God gives, "Here's what I want you to tell him." And that's exactly what Balaam repeats to Balak. And what is it? God's decreed to bless them, and I can't reverse it. You want me to curse them, and I can't do it. Notice carefully the argument of Balaam to Balak, why he must bless Israel and cannot curse them. First, Balaam underscores the truthfulness of God. He says God is not a man that He should lie. You know what that verse is saying? Men lie. Men lie. They lie to themselves. Men lie to each other. And men lie to God. Men are born liars. Men are not born with this element of truthfulness about them. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. That's the Scripture's teaching. God is not a man that He should lie. God cannot lie. He cannot deceive. Psalm 33 verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth." He is called in Scripture the God of truth. And in Psalm 146 it says, "He keepeth truth forever." It is therefore, I believe, of great significance that this was the one attribute that Satan used with Eve in the garden. Hath God said? He's not telling you the truth, Eve. He's lying to you. Indeed, so vital is truthfulness to the very being of God that a man's eternal, the assurance of his own eternal destiny is wrapped up in the truthfulness of God. What did John say? He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. In other words, what I am saying is that this veracity of God, this truthfulness of God, lies at the very foundation of our confidence, of our faith, and therefore of our peace and our joy. That God is true. If there is the slightest shadow of uncertainty cast upon God's truthfulness, all is lost. It is over. We have no ground to believe Him for anything. He must be absolutely true. God declares that He is truth. Christ Himself said, I am the truth. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, because God is truth, let God, He will do exactly what He said He would do. He can't lie. And so when God declares that His people are blessed forever in Christ, then that is true. It is absolute truth. And to deny it is to charge God with being a liar. Sadly, we fall into the same trap that the devil set for Eve. Satan will come along to you and me and suggest ever so subtly, hath God said? Hath God said that you are saved for eternity? Hath God said that He will deal with all of your sin? All of it? I mean all of it. Hath God said that all things are working together for good? Did He really say that? Hath God said that He will love you freely, without a cause? He will love you because it pleases Him to love you. Has God really said that? And then you listen, and you begin to wonder, and you begin to doubt. And it is when we listen to His suggestions, and we begin to entertain them, that unbelief fills our hearts, and we take the words of the Father of all lies over the very Word of God, who cannot lie. We would be wise if we went back at such times to these, to that one foundational truth, and that is this. There's something that the Word of God is very clear on. God has purposed to bless me, and that purpose is unchangeable because God cannot lie. He has purposed to bless me. I can't be cursed. I may not understand what He's doing, but I do understand that God has promised to bless me and not to curse me. So whatever is happening to me is in the plan of God, and God is not doing it to curse me. He's not doing it because He's against me. He is doing it because He's for me. And this is part of His blessing. I tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, that will change your whole attitude about trouble and about affliction and about heartache and about pain, about sorrow. God's purpose in this is to bless me. He can't lie. He cannot lie. And therefore I can believe that whatever pain it might be causing, however much confusion and perplexity it might be causing, when my Ziklag, my carefully built Ziklag, lies in ashes, It is part of God's purpose to burn it to the ground that He might bless me and not to curse me. But in the same vein, we find God points in these words He put in Balaam's mouth to His own wisdom and power as a reason why Balaam could not reverse the blessing of God. Not just his truthfulness, but his own wisdom and power. In verse 19 again, he cannot repent. He cannot. 1 Samuel 15:29, Samuel said to Saul the day that God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David, he said, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." The prophet Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Why do you plan something and then you change your mind about it? You purposed something this past week. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. And you never went there and you never got it done. Why is that? Well, it's either because your desire changed to get that thing done, or you didn't have the power to carry it through. Your plan, you didn't have the power, you didn't have the ability to see it carried through. Or you didn't have the wisdom to foresee that there was something that would happen that would keep you from carrying out your plans. So it was a change of desire. Or you didn't want to do it. Two, you didn't have the ability to do it. Or three, you didn't have the wisdom to enable you to do it. That's why our plans change all the time. But neither of those things are true of God. God does not change His desires. He doesn't repent. He says, "I planned it. I purposed it. I'm not a man. I don't change. If in my carrying out of my purpose, I do this and then I go here, that very plan is part of my purpose. That very change is part of my purpose. I planned it." There's no problem with the ability of God to bless us. I'm not too hard a case for God to bless. I don't present too difficult a problem for God to bless. Neither do you. And I have to go on to say that there is nothing that God, that would ever arise in my life that somehow God did not know I was going to do that. God did not know I was going to say that and therefore leave God with no other option but to curse me. That will never happen. God from all eternity knew what you were going to do and what you were going to be. He knew all about your backslidings. He knew all about your seasons of prayerlessness. He knew all about your times when you would have a cold heart. It was all part of His purpose and His plan. He's not only the God of spring and summertime, He's the God of winter. He's the God who rules all in all seasons and all times. It's part of His plan. This is part of what God does to bring you on to glory. And He suffers you to experience setbacks. He suffers you that. He allows that to happen. That He might bless you. It's a strange, strange thing that no one else but God could bring good out of evil. Could make good things happen to us from our badness. He even says of the heathen that He would cause the wrath of man to praise Him. Therefore, God declares His people are blessed, and there's nothing that will change His mind, nothing that will change that desire. He will not change His feelings toward you. You too often judge your feelings, his feelings towards you, by your feelings towards him. You think because your heart's grown cold towards Christ, his heart's grown cold toward you, and it doesn't happen. He would have to undergo change for that. His desire for you would have to weaken. That can't happen. God's purpose to bless you is unchangeable. And there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that will undo that. It is irreversible. I want to say it again. God's blessing upon his people is irreversible. God's people, in the second place, God's people are unblameable. Look at the first part of verse 21. He hath not beheld, Balaam tells Balak, God put these words in his mouth, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, I have to say it was Balak's aching desire that Balaam would see something worthy of God's curse in the people of God that lay encamped below in the valley. He was hoping like mad that Balaam would come back and find something wrong with them. Now, compare this in this passage what happened the first time. He takes him to the high places on the mountain so he can see all of Israel spread out below. But look what Balaam says there in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. He's been brought so he can see them all. And there's no one so vast and mighty as this Israel, this Jacob. The second time, Balak takes Balaam to look at Israel from Mount Pisgah. That's found in verse 13. Balak says, come, I pray thee with me from to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Okay, my first plan didn't work. You saw all of them and you were just overcome by it. Let me take you to the utmost part. In other words, the utmost part was basically where the lame and the weak and the sick were. In other words, come see their weakness. Come see their lame. Come see their diseased and curse them from there. But even after seeing the worst of Israel, all that Balaam can do is bless the people of God. Why? Because God saw them as pure, as holy, as righteous. God hath not seen perverseness in Israel. But you have to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Was there no sin to be found in that camp below? Of course there was. What, was there no wickedness within her ranks? Of course there was. Wasn't it just a little bit ago, back in chapter 21, that Israel was murmuring about the food and the water again, and God sent fiery serpents among them? Yes. These same people. How then could God compel Balaam to say that he saw no iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel? The only answer to that question is this. God could not see the sins of his people because they were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. That is the only answer you can give. God knew right well what these people were and what they had done. But he tells Balak, I can't curse them because I see nothing wrong in them. This very truth was pictured in Numbers 21. There was the brazen serpent that was lifted up on a pole. All the Israelite had to do was to, who had been bitten by the fiery serpent, all he had to do was to look upon the pole and he would immediately be healed. And Christ interpreted that event. You recall in John chapter 3 for Nicodemus when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the gospel being preached to these Old Testament saints. You see, to be lifted up on the tree was to be cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And when Christ was nailed to the cross, he was lifted up. And as he was lifted up, he was cursed by God. Cursed. The curse of our sin and the curse of God's judgment was upon Christ. I do not begin to be able to describe to you what Christ must have felt like, what he must have felt when all he had ever known was the blessing of his Father upon him, and now for the first time to feel the curse of God upon him. The curse where he would cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There is no worse curse than that, to be forsaken by God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And it is because Christ was cursed, thank God in our stead, that we are blessed. We are blessed with his perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is unblameable. We are blameless. We may find fault with ourselves. Others may find fault with us. But when God views us in Christ, he says, "I find no fault. I find no wickedness. I find no perversity. All I see is the righteousness of my Son. All I see is perfection. I find nothing wrong." Nothing. And so, what though the accuser roar, of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. God's blessings are irreversible because we are unblameable. You see, if Satan cannot get you to doubt God's word and faithfulness, he will try to get you to look within and doubt yourself and doubt your salvation. Like Balak, Diabolos, the accuser, the slanderer comes. And he attempts to place in our hearts views of ourself where we see all of our weakness and we focus on our coldness and our infirmities and our spiritual sickness. And that's all we see. Because that's all we're looking at. He's got our minds filled with it. Everything that's wrong with us. There, he says, "You see, you're really not blessed after all. You're nothing but a mass of failures and sins and iniquities." It is then that we must speak the word that God put into the mouth of Balaam. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He has taken all of my sin away. He has buried it in the sea of his forgetfulness. He has blotted out all of my transgressions like a thick cloud. He has separated me from my sin as far as the east is from the west. And his iniquities I will remember no more." Not only have all my sins been blotted out of God's book by his own hand, but I have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with my Savior's garments on, wrote the hymn writer, I am as holy as the Holy One. With my Savior's garments on, perfect in Christ. Perfect. God, therefore, must bless me because He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ upon me. You ever wondered how preachers do it? You ever wondered? You know they're just saved sinners. It's all they are, whom God has called to the ministry. They have sins. They have failures. They grieve the Lord. How do they get up and preach? How do they do it? How do they get up and preach on the sin of hypocrisy when they have felt themselves to be hypocrites? How do they do it? How do you teach people about holy living when you're well acquainted with your unholiness? There is only one way. With my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One. It is the robe of Christ's righteousness. And I tell you one thing, that is the one thing that will give you the ability to go out into this world in spite of all your sin and your failure and testify to others. And you won't feel ashamed. I'm justified. Sins and faults and failings I have, I don't excuse them. I fight against them. But till the day I die, the flesh will always be the flesh. And because the flesh will always be strong, the flesh will always be the flesh, it will be a battle till the day I die and I'm glorified. So I'm never going to arrive. You understand that, don't you? You're never going to arrive. When do you think that you've now reached the place of holiness, the level of holiness, where you're now worthy of blessing? Tell me, please, the formula that you use to know that you've arrived at that place. Now I'm holy enough for God to bless me. Now I'm holy enough for God to use me. I want you to tell me when you've arrived, because I will look you square in the eye and I will say, you're a million miles away from it. Because you never arrive. You keep pressing. You keep pressing. You keep pressing. And you fall and you get up and you fall and you get up. But see, the reality is, we are unblameable in the eyes of God's law because we're justified. That is the good news of the gospel. And far from doing anything that will lead you to loose living, it will lead you to holiness. You will want your experience of this righteousness to increase. God's people are unblameable. Finally, Balaam says this, God's presence is unanswerable. Look at the last part of verse 21, please. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Balaam was thwarted in his designed to curse Israel, he says, because God is among them. I can't do it. Balaam was saying to Balak, in essence, look, Balak, God is with these people, and as long as God is with them, there is nothing that I can do to overcome them. I don't have any power to curse them. God's among them. Satan and all his servants, whether angelic or human, have no answer to God's presence. They have never had an answer to God's presence. You want to know what happened on Mount Carmel? God manifested his presence to Elijah and to those people. And those false prophets of Baal, 450, had no answer to God's presence. None. There's no answer. Christ, he himself has said it, is ever present with his people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And when Christ is among his people, it is absolutely impossible for any curse to fall upon them. Indeed, can we not say that it is the Lord's presence that makes for the blessing? It's the Lord's presence. This is why Moses said, before ever beginning that journey of leading these people through the wilderness, if thy presence go not with us, carry me not up hence. It will be your presence that will make all the difference. Balaam said that the shout of a king is among them. In other words, it was the idea of the armies shouting for joy that the king was among them. Oh, that we would pray God even now for an increase in the felt reality of his presence. Every time we meet, the felt reality of his presence. It drives the clouds away. And it dries up the tears. And it bids our fears and sorrows to cease when we have the felt reality of God's presence in the camp. And why not? Why not? Look at the blessing that God's people have when he's with them. It's anything but a curse. In verse 22, the first part of that, there is the Lord's leading. God brought them out of Egypt. The last part, it's the Lord's strength. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. More than likely a rhino. That now pictures the idea of strength for you. A rhinoceros. They have the Lord's security in verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? So leading and power and security, this God is the God of Jacob. This is the God of his people. This is our God. As the psalmist said, this God is our God forever and ever, and he shall be our guide even until death. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divine is comfort. Here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me. Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus is always present with his people. Even when I don't sense it, he's present. Always. We are blessed with irreversible blessing. It can't be taken away. It can't ever be brought to an end. And therefore, don't you understand now more than ever why Paul could write from a dungy prison, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. From a dungeon, life in the balances, chained to a wall, rejoice in the Lord. God make us that rejoicing people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we thank Thee that we are blessed. We deserve to be cursed. We confess that to Thee. Know how the devil would tell us we deserve to be cursed. But Lord, Thou hast decreed to bless us. And that purpose cannot be reversed. Thou hast justified us. Thou hast given us the gift of righteousness. And Thy word says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And our Lord, Thou hast promised to be with us all the way. We pray therefore that we will be a people who do rejoice in the Lord, who show to the lost all about us. We are God's blessed people. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for the honor and glory of Christ's work and cause. Amen and amen.